that has prepared us well for what we'll look at tonight. We're going to turn our attention to Psalm 110, and you can put a finger there. Let's pray. God, we come again to your word, and we come as followers of the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, all for your glory. And we stand here, we sit here under your word as worshipers, as followers of the King, between his humiliation and vindication, between the advent where you came as a suffering servant, a lamb slain, between that day and the day when you will return as a glorious conquering king, laying waste to your enemies and rescuing all those that belong to you. And in this in-between time, what a privilege it is to be citizens of heaven, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be adopted into the family of the King. And let the world not understand, we will worship you. Thank you that by your grace we know you not only as King, but as friend. Not only as Lord of all, but Savior of our own lives. We come to your word as worshipers, eager to see what you have in store for us. Would you, by your Spirit, work in our hearts, bring us as faithful servants, faithful slaves, trustworthy, useful instruments in your hands. And we pray to be proclaimers of your coming kingdom all our days on the earth. Use this text even to that end. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Do you find it difficult to live under fickle and flawed human government? I want you to think about the history of human governments for just a moment. The ancient world was plagued by anarchy, tribal warfare, civil wars, and the clash of empires that produced cultures of instability, violence, revenge, and bloodshed. European history is interesting. We might think for a moment that's a civilized continent, isn't it? If you've ever taken the time to watch the 10-minute YouTube 2,000-year play of the European map, where all the lines keep changing, you recognize that almost the entirety of European history is a mess of deadly squabbles between regional dictators who enlisted their populations to bleed for their own avarice, their own greed, their own vainglory. There, of course, in human history have been a few brief bright spots of liberty, short-lived respites from tyranny, seasons of representative governments, from the Greek and Roman ideals of the Republic to the Magna Carta to our own Constitution. Governments that have allowed people the ability to vote, to have a voice in their governance. The protection of individual against the will of the mob. Protection of private property. Opportunity for economic development and advancement. The defense of the populace against the evil designs of its enemies. But even of these Western-style democracies, Winston Churchill said they are the worst form of government ever invented by man, except for all those other forms of government ever invented by man. And these things are worth fighting for, defending, voting for, protecting, and praying for. And to you who have put your lives on the line to serve and protect and defend what we have here in this country, I and the rest of us here are deeply indebted to you. There is no greater love that a man has than he laid down his life for his friends. We are indebted to God for the tremendous liberties we've enjoyed. But we should not expect that these liberties, unique in the scope of human history, will last. They never do. You see, the problem with human government, human governance, is the human part. Sinful people attempt to govern sinful people, and while it's usually better than outright anarchy, it's never really that great. How should God's people relate to human governance? Well, of course, we have mandates from God's word. Submit to governing authorities, pay your taxes, pray for your leaders, and obey God. And when human government gives a direct order contrary to God's word, we obey God and we take our lumps. There are freedoms, of course, within that for God's people, and unique freedoms for us in this country to participate in a little political process, to appeal, to use the resources that are available at our disposal. And even these principles lead us to ask more pressing questions, looming questions that overwhelm our senses at times and dominate our thoughts. And if you are a news junkie, you get involved in the news cycle, and these questions loom. What if a government asks me to violate a biblical command? How do I respond? How do I respond when I am told to violate my own conscience? Or to violate a biblical principle, or to violate my favorite application of a biblical principle? Or what must I do when I am told to violate my preferences, my strongly held desires? We might ask, how should I vote in the next election? Or where will Arizona be when Texas decides to secede from the Union? What if my government misspends tax revenue? It always does. These are important questions, and there will be no end to questions like these while we live here, and I'm not going to answer them for you this evening. We must sort them out from a biblical and doxological worldview. That is, we need to think like God thinks, we need to behave accordingly and worship Him and trust Him with the outcomes. But I want to overshadow all of those concerns this evening with the big picture reality, the reality we just sang about. Jesus is King. He's King of all kings, and He is my King. And I want to tell you about my King. I didn't vote for Him. Rather, He elected me in love and purchased me with His own blood. Now, there's only one government in all of human history where God and man and authority are in their proper places and will be what they should. It will be the perfect reign of the God-man on the earth. That is coming. At Grace Bible Church in Arizona, we've been studying Daniel on Sunday nights. We've been learning again about the sovereignty of God over the vast sweep of human history. You have been through Daniel recently on Sunday nights as well with your pastor. And what we learn from Daniel chapter 2 and that great vision of the statue with the various metals, the various world empires in succession from Babylon all the way to the Second Roman Empire, is one flawed human government after another, after another, after another, until the last chapter of human history, when that great stone cut without hands out of the mountain comes and crushes the giant statue, which is the sum total history of human government on the earth, and demolishes it to powder, and the wind blows it away, and Jesus the Messiah reigns on the earth. That day is coming. We live in between the times when Jesus came and suffered and when Jesus will come and vindicate His own name. He came in ignominy the first time, incognito, and the next time He comes, every eye will see. I want to look this evening at one of the great passages about Jesus, the coming King. Psalm 110 is a favorite passage of mine. I don't know if you have a favorite passage. I don't know if we're allowed to have favorite passages. But if you were to ask the New Testament, what is your favorite passage of the Bible? The New Testament would say Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, referred to at least 22 times explicitly and many more times implicitly. And I think the reason Psalm 110 is so important for the understanding in the New Testament is because it explains who Christ is, who Messiah is, in the vast sweep of His ministry, especially at His first advent when He came unnoticed and maligned, ignored, beaten, mocked, crucified. when he was a scandal before a watching world, weakness before the Romans, and a scandalous blasphemy in the minds of the Jews. And Psalm 110 is quoted over and over again in the New Testament because it defines for us who Messiah is and what he does. And from our vantage point in the past, present, and future. It also helps us understand what Christianity is. Christianity is not an adherence to the teachings of an enlightened founder of an ancient religion. It's not the rehearsal of some wise sayings of a long-dead guru. It is not the following of the footsteps of some well-meaning martyr. No, rather, we worship the death-conquering, sin-canceling, life-giving Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will return in victory to establish his kingdom and to subdue his enemies. Living in between the first and second advents of Messiah means looking back at what he has accomplished in his humiliating visit and looking forward to what he will accomplish in his vindicating return. Psalm 110 gives us this vast sweep, and this song, written by David 1,000 years before Christ came, depicts the vast scope of the ministry of Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of all kings. It's a prophecy written by David about Jesus, David's descendant, and David's God. Let's read together Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, and again, if we're following the all capital letters Lord in the New American Standard or your English Bible, that all capitals stands for Yahweh. It's going to be important for us in this psalm to differentiate between Lord and Lord. Yahweh says to my Adonai, to my master or Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Adonai, the Lord, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink by the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I want to introduce our discussion of this psalm by looking at it from the New Testament. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 22, I want you to see this psalm on the lips of Jesus during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 22, we are past the breaking point of Jesus' relationship with the religious leaders. It was in Matthew chapter 12 that the religious leadership accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus then turned his ministry from a very public, clear teaching ministry to the masses to speaking only in parables in order to conceal, as a judicial statement from God against their hardness of heart. And he began to speak clearly only to his closer followers. So Matthew 22 comes after that breaking point where there is clear animosity between Jesus and the religious leadership. And Jesus quizzes the Pharisees, beginning in verse 41 of Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is a remarkable exchange. Jesus affirms here in this exchange that David wrote Psalm 110, that these are in fact words of the Holy Spirit, that this is a prophecy, a prediction about the future Messiah, that Messiah would be a descendant of David, and that Messiah would actually be the Lord of David. that Messiah would be enthroned at the right hand of Almighty God, and that Messiah would one day put his boot on the necks of his enemies. And in doing all of this, Jesus, of course, was claiming to be Messiah. He was claiming to be divine, to be supernatural, to be God in the flesh, and to one day put his foot on the necks of his enemies. And the Pharisees themselves had made them his enemies. How did the Pharisees take that little quiz? Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus silenced them. They kept trying to trap him, and what did Jesus do? Demonstrated that they were already trapped by the scriptures, the clear testimony of the Old Testament about who he was and what he came to do. In fact, in Jewish writings before the time of Christ and during the time of Christ, this psalm was seen to depict someone other than David, someone mightier than David. The Jews, in fact, had in their commentaries had connected Psalm 110 with Psalm 2, Daniel 7:13, and Psalm 8. Psalm 110 is Yahweh's king who would conquer the nations. Psalm 2 portrays that same reality but also calls him God's son. Psalm 8 shows God's intent was that man was to rule over all of the creation. And Daniel 7 depicts a supernatural individual called the Son of Man who would appear in God's throne room, and to that one God gives glory and dominion, and all the nations and all the peoples and all the languages will serve him, and his kingdom will be forever. The Jewish commentaries had linked these four Old Testament passages together in their Messiahology, what they believed, what they anticipated about the Messiah. They frequently wove these together to paint a picture of the one that they anticipated, God's anointed. The literature written after the last book of the Old Testament and before the New Testament is filled with speculation and anticipation about this Messiah. The Pharisees felt the weight of Jesus' claim. They knew what he was getting at. They cried blasphemy. By the 22nd chapter of Matthew, it's clear that they are Jesus' enemies. And if Jesus of Nazareth is truly the one referred to in Psalm 110, then the Pharisees are in a heap of trouble. They're going to find themselves under his boot. Psalm 110 sets the record again for being the most quoted Old Testament text in the New. And the basic message is this: Jesus is the exalted King. He paid for our sins already, and he is coming back. But for now, he waits. Matthew 12 depicts Psalm 110 as a prophetic exaltation of Messiah. In Mark 14, it's the vindication of Jesus before unbelievers. In Matthew 26, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 again to answer the question, "Are you the Messiah?" And he just quotes Psalm 110. And they pick up rocks, cry blasphemy. In Acts 2:34, Peter quotes Psalm 110 to demonstrate the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul cites Psalm 110 to show that every power and authority will be subject to Christ. Hebrews 1:3 introduces Psalm 110 with Jesus being the Messiah and priest and king. Hebrews 1:13 uses Psalm 110 to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over everything. In Hebrews 5 and 6 and all of chapter 7, Jesus is our high priest based on Psalm 110 who paid for our sins with his own blood. And in Romans 8:34, Paul uses it to demonstrate that Jesus at the right hand of the Father makes intercession on behalf of believers. It is clear this text is about Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died on a cross and rose from the dead, that he in fact is the king over all kings, and there's a coming day when everyone will recognize it. What is Psalm 110 about? We have here David's prophetic song depicting three stages of Messiah's ministry. Turn back to Psalm 110 and let's look at it together. The first portion of Messiah's ministry listed here is in the first three verses, and it is simply this: the Messiah waits to bring his kingdom to earth. This is Messiah's present ministry from our vantage point. This is what Jesus is doing right now. He is waiting to bring his kingdom to earth. The psalmist says in verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, and this is a prophetic utterance. Says in the New American Standard represents a word here in the Hebrew that is only used in prophetic literature. It's only used in the Psalms in this one place. Everywhere else, it's translated something like an oracle, prophetic utterance. Literally, this psalm starts a song of David, a prophetic utterance of Yahweh. In Jewish writings before the time of Christ, this psalm was seen to depict someone bigger than David, greater than David, mightier than David. And why is that? Notice what's uttered in the prophecy. The Lord says to my Lord, that is Yahweh, all capitals, says to my Lord. Who is the my here? This is David. If we fill in all the pronouns here or all the references, we have Yahweh says to David's master, David's Lord. Well, this is a staggering statement. David is king. David is king, and in the golden age of Israel's history, the David and Solomonic rule are the apex. They're the apex of Israel's reign on the earth when they were the reigning superpower in the world. David has no master. David has no king above him. He is at the top of the pile. And yet, David clearly has a master in this psalm. He's singing a song. In his own estimation, David is not the king. He is subject, in fact, to a future king. And notice the command. Yahweh says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." This is the only Old Testament text to depict a human at God's right hand. Frankly, that is not where humans belong. This is, in fact, a divine being. The right hand was the place of honor and fellowship and association and power, exaltation, a participation in the ruling of God's universe. And what man is there? It is the God-man. This is Jesus the Messiah. And this is what Jesus has been doing since his resurrection from the dead. He has been sitting at God's right hand. He is waiting. Spurgeon said this, "During the present interval through which we wait for his glorious appearing, invisible millennial kingdom, Jesus is in the place of power, and his dominion is in no jeopardy. Otherwise, he would not remain quiet." What does that mean? Whatever we see in the news cycle with all the nations raging and rebellious men rebelling and tyrants ruling and people suffering, these are no threat to the promise of God and the kingdom of his Son. Listen, you and I can wait under corrupt and incompetent government. Jesus is waiting. Jesus' perfect purposes are not threatened by the vicissitudes of human governments. What is Jesus waiting for? Look at verse 1. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Until God the Father makes Jesus' enemies subjugated underneath him. Until I subjugate, humiliate your enemies. Listen, history ends with good triumphing over evil. But evil is not annihilated, as Franz Delitzsch said. Evil is subjugated. Look at verse 2. "Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Yahweh will stretch forth his strong scepter. No limits are given. And the idea here is that God will stretch forth the Son's reign without opposition. He will have no peers. He will have no rivals to his reign and his throne. He will rule the earth from Jerusalem. And the word for rule here is a strong word, even a severe word. It means to dominate or to tread. Even his enemies will be his subjects. Listen to Psalm 66. "Say to God, 'How awesome are your works! Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you. They'll sing praises to you. They'll sing praises to your name.'" That is, the enemies of Christ on the earth during his reign will pretend to obey because his rule is so compelling, so obvious, so powerful. This will be the forced obedience of his enemies. It will also be the willing obedience of his joyful subjects. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. He will reign with a loyal people. In other words, the people themselves will be free will offerings. The verse 3 can be rendered in terms of the cultic offerings offered at the temple, the free will offerings brought into God, except here the offerings are not grain and other things. They are people themselves. This sort of reminds us of Romans 12, that those who worship God, who love him, who remember his mercies in the gospel, are living sacrifices before him. That's exactly what's being said here. Your people will be free will offerings in the day of your power. The youth, it says, are as numerous and fresh as the dew on the mountainside. They are to you as the dew. That is, as easily as the dew collects on the hillside grass, so your young men, vigorous, holy, loyal army of subjects devoted to this king will populate the land. The holy array mentioned in verse 3 is the garment of priests. In 2 Chronicles 20, 21, the priests are said to be in holy array. That is, they sing to God and they're at the front of the army in the sortie there against the Amorites and the Moabite armies. And here in Psalm 110, it's not just one class of priestly people, but all of God's people dressed in priestly garb in the beauty of holiness. And the king who leads this brilliant band of priestly people is himself a priest. Notice verse 4. And this takes us to the second feature of Jesus' ministry, of Messiah's ministry. Yahweh has sworn, verse 4, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The second aspect of Jesus' ministry, of Messiah's ministry, is that he has finished his atoning work. He's waiting for his kingdom to be established presently, and he has already finished his atoning work. This is a remarkable statement. Right in the middle of this psalm, we have the humiliation of Messiah. A very serious statement from the Lord. Notice it says, Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. And then there's a quotation. Three ways God is very serious here. He gives us a direct quote. He speaks, and then he swears by his own character and his name. And then he says he is not changing his mind. What is God so serious about here in verse 4? This king is a priest. And it was not legal under Mosaic law for a king to be a priest. You may remember in 2 Chronicles 26 that King Uzziah took on priestly duties, and the Lord struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life as a result. He was judged for it. Hebrews 7 makes it clear that Mosaic law would have to give way to something else, something greater, if sins are to be paid for. What is that greater? It is that this king, the Messiah who would be installed, who's waiting for his kingdom, would actually be a priest. All the priests under Mosaic law were temporary. They all died. But this one is like Melchizedek. The strange, mysterious character from Genesis 14. He was the king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. And he was the king of the city of Salem that the Jebusites held, which is why the city is later called Jerusalem, after the Jebusites who held it. He is also called the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. So the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Those two realities don't go well together if God is holy and humanity is sinful. How can there be peace between a holy God and sinful mankind? And yet this king is the king who brings peace and righteousness simultaneously. Remarkable titles. And there is silence surrounding Melchizedek in Scripture. He is of unknown lineage. There is mystery of his birth and his death, and as a figure in history, he appears immortal. His life, his kingship, and his priesthood point to and anticipate the priest-king role of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Messiah, Jesus, who would be king and a priest. And this priest sat down, verse 1, sit at my right hand, Yahweh says to David's Lord. And in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a contrast to everything the Levitical priests did. They stood and they sacrificed, and they stood and they sacrificed, and they sacrificed over and over and over again. A long line of priests with substitutes after them, standing and sacrificing and standing and sacrificing. As a reminder to God's people that God had made provision for their sin, but the blood of goats and bulls and animals could not take away sin before God. But there was a sacrifice coming who would take away sin once and for all time. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for sin, he was the priest who had become the sacrifice. And that sacrifice for all time finished the wrath of God. And that priest sat down when it was done. It is finished. Remarkable that the king humiliated himself to death under his rebellious subjects. That the priest was the sacrifice. That the sinless one became the sin bearer to bring us to God. Our king took a painful crown of thorns, a mocking scepter made of reeds, and a purple robe as a costume for the amusement of his tormentors. He was lifted up before the world, not in the honor that is due him, but stripped naked, bloodied, shamed, and scorned. Why? So that he could pay for my sins. And pay for your sins if you have trusted in him. So that by his own death, he could offer to God a sacrifice of atonement. Here the king is the victim. The priest is the sacrifice. The author of life subjects himself to death. The innocent and beautiful son of the Father clothes himself in the sins of humanity so that he can endure the punishment due those sins. In the words of F.W. Pitt, the maker of the universe, as man, for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. And a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. And the king, having risen from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father and waits for the right time to return. He waits to bring his kingdom to the earth. He has finished his atoning work. And a third feature of Messiah's ministry, he will return in unmistakable triumph, verses 5 to 7. David is speaking to God here in verse 5. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. And the Lord here, you notice, is capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. So we're back to the Hebrew word Adonai, or master, or Lord. And the reference here is to Jesus again. This is in keeping with in verse 1, all caps is Yahweh, and the lowercase is Jesus. Yahweh says to my Lord, here it is Jesus the Lord who is at your right hand. That is Yahweh's right hand. This is consistent with verse 1, and clearly the king is the subject of everything that happens from verse 5 to 7. all of the he's in verses 5, 6, and 7 takes us back to this Lord in verse 5. It is the Lord Jesus who is at the right hand of God the Father. And so the power, the glory, the honor, the dominion of God belongs to Jesus. He will shatter earthly kings in the day of his wrath. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus is said in John 5:22 to be the judge of all. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He will judge the nations here in verse 6. He will fill the nations with corpses. He will shatter all the leaders over all the land. John Calvin said of human governments, by the grace of God they reign currently, but they do not consider that they're sustained by God's power. On the contrary, they imagine that they reign either by their own policy, by heredity or right, or by the kindness of fortune. But the truth behind all human government is God is king. He rules all. He has all kings' hearts like channels of water in his hand. And look at verse 7. He, that is the Lord Jesus, will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That just means he'll have an easy victory. It will not be difficult for him to win. It will be so easy for him, in fact, that a leisurely stroll by the stream for a drink of cool, refreshing water in his victory will be nothing. However numerous the enemies may be who conspire against the Son of God, who attempt the subversion of his kingdom, all of them will be unavailing, for they will never prevail against God's immutable purposes. On the contrary, they will, by the greatness of his power, be laid prostrate at Christ's feet. One has described the closing scene of Revelation 19 as a field of shattered heads and a corpse-filled earth. That is what verse 6 describes here in Psalm 110. The chief men, the heads over armies, will be shattered and their corpses strewn. John Calvin has said, as a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in like manner, Christ is kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed. Revelation 19, the glorious return of Christ when he comes to the earth and lays waste to all of his enemies before establishing his kingdom on the earth, that day is coming. Are you ready for the return of the King? Jesus himself waits for that kingdom to appear. He waits for his Father's timing, for that time when his enemies will be placed under his boot. What is Messiah's ministry? We can sum it up with the words of Psalm 110. He waits for his kingdom to come. He has already finished his atoning work, and he will return in unmistakable victory. And we cry out with Psalm 110, "Come, Lord Jesus." There are implications for us in this. How should we relate to human governments while we wait? Recognize you're a citizen of heaven. You belong to the King. The King is returning. So we pay our taxes. We fear God and fear the little temporal petty kings that rule our lives here. We pray for the salvation of those authorities. And listen, we don't pay taxes or submit to authority of human governments because of their intrinsic worthiness to govern, nor because they are effective, nor because they spend money well. We submit to them simply because our King requires it of us, and we trust him. Jesus will shatter them. Jesus will hold them accountable. The invisible King of the universe, our King, will become the visible King on the earth. And what is our task now? To represent him in a foreign land, this foreign land, a land that he will soon rule in person. So we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to those who are subject to tyranny. We preach the gospel to those who hold tyrannical authority. We pray for them. We warn them. We humbly submit to them as far as we are able. Whatever happens with human governments, we trust God. It might get better in our day, but humanity's clock is ticking, and it will definitely get worse. God has already promised that, and our King is coming. I do get nervous at times when Christians speak of doing kingdom work. You know, we talk about, I'm doing kingdom work. If what we mean by that is I'm trying to make the kingdom happen here, or I'm trying to reinvigorate this fallen world pre-kingdom into something that's more kingdom-like, that's troubling. Only one man can bring in the kingdom, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we mean by that that I love my King and I want to represent my King and proclaim the fact that my King is coming back, tell everyone what my King did when he was here the first time, I'm an ambassador of my King in a foreign land, I want to populate the kingdom by winning people to subservient love of the King, that's good kingdom work. His kingdom is not of this world, but it will come to this world. It means that social reforms and eradicating disease and promoting human flourishing, cultivating urban renewal, ending poverty, promoting perfect politics, all of these things are tremendously short-sighted. The earth will revel in the rule of its rightful King, and everything will be set right when he comes. I love the previews of the kingdom in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus fed and he healed. These were proofs of his credentials. Those were not marching orders for us to imitate. They were proofs that he truly is Messiah, God in the flesh, the one who will reverse the curse and establish his reign on the earth. And listen, as individual Christians, we are compassionate towards others. We meet the needs of those around us. But our commission is to anticipate the King's return. Even pray as Jesus commanded us to pray. Do you remember it? Your kingdom come. That ought to be our prayer. And to echo the final prayer of the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus. That's our heartbeat. That's our anticipation. We have all our eggs in the basket of his day when he is vindicated. When the one who was humiliated, every eye will see. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. We long for that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would come and come quickly. We pray that our hearts would resonate with the anticipation of your return. May our loyalties be where your heart is. May we be proclaimers of your grace every moment that you give us up until you take us home or you return. We ask it in your name. Amen.